When I was a student in seminary, Chicago was our home for nearly 2 years, and during that season of life, we explored many parts of that incredible Midwestern city and visited one of the famous museums there in that city called the Field Museum. Over the years, I visited many different museums, but one of the things that stands out to me about this particular museum was the elaborate displays of taxidermy. Dead and lifeless animals have been preserved with such skill and such realism, you would almost think you were touring a world-class zoo. And for hours, we walked past those extensive displays of animals, and we marveled at hundreds of different species and specimens from all over the world, some of which had been dead and on display in that museum for decades. Well, friends, this morning as we continue along in our study of Revelation, we come to a letter that reminded me of that memorable visit to the Field Museum. It's Christ's letter to the Church of Sardis. A church that looked as though it was alive, but a church that was in fact spiritually dead, lifeless. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope you did bring a copy of the Bible, I'd ask you to open it now. And turn with me to Revelation 3 as we continue along in this series and read where we left off last time. Revelation chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning, Christ's letter to the church of Sardis. As I read it, I remind you this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over the past number of weeks here at Rosedale Baptist, we've been slowly working our way through these seven letters of Revelation written by Christ to seven historical churches that all existed near the end of the first century. We've seen in this collection a church that had sound doctrine without adequate love. We've seen a church that was triumphing brilliantly in the midst of brutal persecution. We've seen a church that was making compromises with the pagan culture around them. We've seen a church that was tolerating false teachers within their midst. But now we come to the fifth of these seven letters, what is certainly one of the most negative and scathing of the entire lot. Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, which had a reputation for being alive, but was really in the final stages of a terminal illness. And this morning, as we dig into our inspired text and examine Christ's word of correction to this ancient Christian congregation, we're going to observe three attributes of this dying church. Her undeserved reputation, her unexpected appointment with the Lord, and then third, her unsoiled minority. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help in this rather sobering letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider, first of all, the undeserved reputation of this Christian assembly as we read it in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Look again with me at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. As in all of these seven letters of Revelation, Christ's appeal to the Christians in Sardis begins with a greeting rooted back in the vision of chapter 1. In this case, a reminder of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. You may remember back from our study in chapter 1, Revelation depicts the Holy Spirit in a rather unusual way, depicting the Spirit as the seven spirits from God. And once again, I'd remind you here, this is intentionally symbolic language. Not that there are seven literal spirits from God or seven Holy Spirits, but rather it's a symbolic reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's outlined for us in Isaiah chapter 11. Already in this sermon series, we've seen and we've considered the significance of the number seven. We've observed the symbolism of seven is rooted back in the week of creation, the fact that God created all things in 6 days, and that he rested on the seventh day, or the Sabbath day. Seven, then, is the number of completion or perfection. In this particular context, it's a reminder for all of the readers that the Holy Spirit is absolutely perfect and complete in his own being and ministry. And he is the third person of the Trinity who is to be worshipped and adored together with the Father and the Son. In this greeting to the Church of Sardis, our Lord appeals to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he does so for a very good and specific reason. For as we know from the whole counsel of God's Word, it's the role of the Spirit to give life. That it was the Spirit who was hovering over the face of the deep at the very beginning, and that the Spirit still hovers over the darkened void of human hearts that are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Spirit removes the heart of stone, and he replaces it with a new heart of flesh. The Spirit is presented in the Bible as a sovereign giver of life, and when we understand that aspect of his ministry, we see how appropriate this greeting is for a church like Sardis that is in the final throes of death. Although there's a great deal that should concern us when it comes to Christ's letter to this church, the opening greeting gives us a little ray of hope. Even a dead and a dying church like Sardis can be raised back to life by the Spirit of the living God. Well, Christ appeals in his greeting to the Spirit's life-giving ministry, and he also reminds this dying church, as he's done previously for the church of Ephesus, that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. In other words, that the pastors of these seven congregations have not been forgotten by the Lord. So we're going to see later on in these verses, there is some evidence to suggest that the church in Sardis had a solid pulpit ministry. And perhaps this greeting is a word of encouragement for the pastor, not to give up in the face of discouragement, but to continue in the faithful proclamation of the word. On the other hand, this greeting may be an intentional reminder for the pastor of Sardis that he, like every other minister of the gospel, is accountable to the Lord Jesus himself. That he must not merely preach the word, but that he must lead God's people through the example of his own life. It is quite possible for pastors to be fine preachers, but poor shepherds. And maybe that was a contributing factor to the spiritual lethargy of this church. A minister, perhaps, that was not fully living out the truths he was proclaiming week by week on Sunday morning. And so the Lord Jesus greets the church with these two important reminders, an appeal to the life-giving Spirit of God, an appeal to the pastor of the church who is held in God's own hand, who is aided by Christ in his ministry, who ultimately will give an account for the way that he shepherded the flock. Well, the greeting of verse 1 helps set the stage and to give these believers a glimmer of hope. But as we move into the second half of the verse, we quickly discover that something is terribly wrong in the church of Sardis. Verse 1, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, friends, this is one of those places in the Bible where careful study and careful observation of the text will pay rich dividends. For you'll recall that in all of the previous letters, that little phrase, I know your works, is immediately followed by a word of commendation, praise. In each one of the letters that we've studied so far in this series, the Lord commends the church before he criticizes the church. And again, here in the letter to Sardis, we encounter that familiar phrase, I know your works. And if we're paying close attention to the text, we expect to hear a word of encouragement from the Lord. But surprisingly, what we find here instead at this juncture is a word of rebuke. For while there was something to commend in all of the other churches, there is almost nothing worthy of commendation in the church of Sardis. How painful, how convicting this letter must have been to receive and to read in the congregation. A letter that exposes the spiritual barrenness of this assembly, just like that fruitless fig tree that Jesus once cursed. I know your works, the Lord says, that you have a reputation of being alive. Now, friends, if the Lord had stopped right there at that point in the sentence, we may have something encouraging to hold on to. For a good reputation is generally something that every person in every church should desire. When Paul lists, for example, the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, he says very specifically that these men must have a good reputation with outsiders. Their spiritual fruit should be evident not only within the church community, but also outside of the church. And so normally and generally, a good reputation is something to be desired, something to be carefully maintained. But here in this context, you'll notice the Lord is not intending this to be a compliment. For although the church in Sardis had a certain reputation in their community for being alive and spiritually vibrant, it was a reputation that was totally and completely unmerited. In fact, this reputation was little more than a false and flimsy facade covering over a diseased and lifeless corpse. Here in our text, in exactly the place where we expect to find a word of praise, we instead encounter a stern word of correction and rebuke. Not at all unlike the rebuke that Jesus once gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Like the Pharisees of old, the members of Sardis had a reputation they did not deserve, a flimsy fig leaf of Christian piety that was covering a putrid pile of sinful neglect. Evidently, the Christians in Sardis had put on a convincing front before their community. A church perhaps that was bustling with activity. A church perhaps that was filled to capacity on Sunday morning. Maybe a church that was going through all of the outward motions of Christian worship. If you didn't know any better, if you looked at this church from the outside vantage point, you may have thought that it was a going concern. In reality, this was a church on life support. It was a worn-out wineskin that was ready to burst. And sadly, it may have been the case that the members of this church had deceived themselves. That they had even convinced themselves that they were doing all right, that everything was running and going along in the way that it should. For after all, how can a church be dead and lifeless when the pews are full? How can a church be dead and lifeless if you've got engaging music and a talented worship band? How can a church be dead and lifeless if you've got all kinds of programs and all kinds of ministries and all kinds of social engagements throughout the week? So it may be the case that these Christians were not just deceiving others in the community. Maybe they too had been duped into measuring spiritual vitality by all of the wrong metrics like so many churches do in our own time and culture. Measuring success in ministry according to the criteria of the Barna group rather than measuring success according to the criteria of God's inspired word. And that seems to be the problem here. They were gauging spiritual life and spiritual vitality by the expectations of the culture and not by the expectations of the Lord. Is it possible for a church to be filled on Sunday morning and to be dead? You better believe it is. Is it possible for a church to have engaging music and to be spiritually dead? Is it possible for a church to have a gifted public speaker and to be spiritually dead? Is it possible for a church to have all kinds of ministries and programs and to be spiritually dead? Of course it is. I'm not sure about you, friends, but in reading through Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, I do not get the impression that this church was in the same category as the stone-cold, mainline liberal churches that we have here today in Canada. Churches that have departed from the gospel, churches that have dwindled in their membership, churches that have prostituted themselves to outright heresy. I do not get the impression that the church in Sardis was a stone-cold, liberal, apostate church. For later on in these verses, we're going to see the Lord reminds the Christians to remember what they'd received and they'd heard. And that's a little hint that their teaching and their doctrine was not far off the mark. And so while we may be inclined to associate a dead or a dying church with a mainline liberal church, I'm not sure that was the case in ancient Sardis. In fact, I think that the danger here and the warning lies closer to home than we might think. You see, rather than being outright heretical and apostate, it seems that the biggest problem in the church of Sardis was their own apathy, their own complacency, their own spiritual neglect. For observe what Jesus says to them in the very next sentence, verse 2. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Christ's command there is not to abandon false doctrine. He's not commanding them to rid the church of false teachers. The command that Christ issues to these believers is a command to wake up, to get out of bed, so to speak, to shake off their state of slumber. Well, false teaching was certainly a problem in some of the other churches. Complacency, apathy, laziness seemed to be the main hindrance in Sardis. Christians who had gotten sleepy and lazy and lethargic. Christians who are resting contentedly in their beds and going through the motions when they should have been diligently laboring in the field of God's kingdom. The Lord commands his church to wake up, and in its historical context, such an instruction would have certainly struck a nerve with the reader. In each one of these seven letters, we've observed how Christ's instruction is directly connected to the city's history and culture, and this letter to Sardis is no exception to that trend. Although Sardis was once known around the world for its wealth and its power and prestige, by the time of the apostles, it was a city whose best days were already in the past. At one time, Sardis was the capital city of this region, was a military force to be reckoned with. We know that the old city of Sardis was built up on a hill with very steep cliffs on three of its sides, a city that was nearly impossible to attack with success. And sure enough, their strong defensive position led the citizens of Sardis to become overconfident, to let their guard down. Two times in their history, once during the time of Alexander the Great and a second time during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, Sardis was captured by stealth. A skilled climber scaled the cliffs under the cover of darkness only to find that the watchtowers of the city were empty, that the city was not being protected, the guards were sleeping in their own false sense of confidence when they should have been watching out for the enemy. And on two different occasions, the city of Sardis fell in this very way, a failure to watch, a failure to stay awake. Not only this, in AD 17, the city of Sardis was decimated by an earthquake and never fully recovered. Military disasters, natural disasters that rendered Sardis just a shadow of her former glory, a city whose best days were long buried in the past. You know, friends, sadly, that's the way it is with this Christian church as well. The church in Sardis probably started off well, but yet it was a church that followed the same sorry course as the city in which she dwelt. Protected within the high walls of Sardis, isolated from much of the persecution that was happening elsewhere in the region, the Christians of Sardis had let their guard down. They'd allowed themselves to become comfortable and complacent. The word of God was still being preached in the pulpit. The ministries of the church were still being maintained to one degree or another, but the mission of God was being neglected. As the Christians in this church sought after their own earthly kingdoms and comforts instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. And this is why I say that the warning of this letter lies closer to home than we think, for in some respects there are close parallels to our own situation in North America. Although things are quickly changing here in our culture, I think it's true to say the church in North America has existed for many, many decades free from the kind of persecution and opposition that our brethren face in many other parts of the world. Up until now, few of us here who claim the name of Christ fear being arrested or harassed by the police, or fear losing our jobs, or fear losing our lives and our freedoms for the sake of Christ and his gospel. We live in relative comfort and security, and although this is a tremendous blessing for which we should all thank the Lord, it also presents a potential danger. For friends, in a culture, in a context like ours, it is all too easy for us to become complacent and spiritually lazy, and to prize our own safety and security over the mission of God in the world. How easy and tempting it can be in a culture like ours just to go through the outward motions of Christianity without truly embodying a passion for the Lord, a passion for souls, a desire to live for the glory of Christ and to seek His kingdom as our top priority. I think that was the main problem in the ancient church of Sardis. Not that this church was being ravaged by persecution, or by false teachers, or by dangerous heresies, but rather a church that was being ravaged by her own quest for comfort, her quest for security, her desire for a nice, easy life. And friends, to be honest with you, I fear this is one of the main threats we still face in our own context. A church that dies not so much from threats on the outside, but from spiritual rot within. His excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, William Hendrickson, says very insightfully, Sardis was a very peaceful church, but the peace that she enjoyed was the peace of the cemetery. May the same thing never be said of us, brothers and sisters. Yet another parallel that I see here with the church of Sardis is the tendency of some of us to live in the past. For here in North America, we also have a rich history upon which we can rest. Study the history of our nation, friends. You'll discover this country called Canada was founded on a distinctly Christian vision that the dominion of Canada would be God's dominion from sea to sea. The founders of our nation were deeply influenced by a biblical worldview, and their influence impacted the growth of our nation and the development of Christ's church in this land. Many churches here in Canada, including our own church here at Rosedale, can look back on times in the past when ministry was going forward with great success and great enthusiasm. Sunday schools that were full of children. Pews that were full of people each and every Lord's Day. Evangelistic ministry that was bearing great fruit. Here at Rosedale, some of you who are long-standing members might think back to the 1980s when the Lord was blessing the ministries of this church in incredible ways. A church that was thriving and growing, seeking to be faithful to the mission. We praise God for the past. It's important to look to the past and to draw encouragement from our God-fearing forebears. But one thing that we dare not do as Christian believers is to live in the past, or to rest contentedly on a past glory that has long since faded and grown dull. And tragically, that has happened in countless churches here in our nations. Congregations that were once thriving outposts of God's kingdom on earth, but churches that grew content, complacent, perhaps even negligent in the work of the Lord. Though we ought to study the past, to remember what God has done in history, there's a very real danger of getting stuck in the past, instead of seeking to be faithful in the present, and of positioning ourselves for the future. The city of Sardis was once a glorious city whose best days were behind her. I wonder how many churches are in the same position. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Oh, friends, we dare not rest apathetically in the faithfulness of past generations if we are not seeking to be faithful in our own generation. We dare not view the victories of the past as an easy excuse for complacency and laziness in our present struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. It is good to have a reputation and a history, friends. It is right to seek after a good reputation. Shame on us, though, if it is a reputation that we do not deserve. The church in Sardis had an unearned reputation. Secondly, we see here in verse 3, the Lord threatens this dying, apathetic church with sudden and unexpected coming. Let's look again at Christ's warning in the text as we find it in verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Just as we saw in the church of Ephesus, so too in Sardis we find a church whose better days were in the past. And given the similarity between these two different congregations, it's not surprising that the Lord exhorts them in a similar way. Recall, I hope, that in his letter to the church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus writes, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." God's commandment to the church in Ephesus was to remember and to repent. And once again, we find those same commandments repeated almost verbatim. The Christians in Sardis are commanded, first of all, to remember. To remember the things that they had received and heard. Already this morning, I suggested to you that the church in Sardis was doctrinally sound. And it's here in this verse that I'm rooting that conclusion. The Christians in this church had received and had heard God's truth. And when the Lord Jesus speaks about the things that they had received, he's speaking specifically about the Word of God. The prophetic, the apostolic deposit of truth that has been written under divine inspiration, received in all of the true churches of Christ. In other words, the Lord is commanding these Christians to remember the inspired scripture, to immerse themselves in the apostolic teaching they had received. And friends, may I say, this command to remember what we've received is every bit as relevant today as it was when this ancient letter was written and delivered. Our authority always has been the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And woe unto us if we ever forget the centrality of God's Word in the church, if we ever begin to supplant this final authority with something else. Those of you who are familiar with church history will know this is precisely what happened in the early centuries of the church's development. And as time went on, the church wandered from the authority of God's word and started to look instead to the authority of popes and prelates and man-made traditions. And for centuries, the word of God was neglected and minimized until in due course, God raised up Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Protestant reformers who once again stood upon the authority of the scripture, upon this great doctrine of sola scriptura, the conviction that the word of God is our final authority in all matters. Even though we stand today on the shoulders of those great Protestant reformers, it is sad to say in many cases we have again wandered from the authority of the Word. And we have put our trust and our hope in lesser authorities. Be it human reason, be it charismatic or religious experiences, be it anything else. And so once again, the Lord Jesus reminds his dearly loved church of the 21st century, "Remember then what you received." The great need of our time, brothers and sisters, is not that we would be relevant and appealing to the culture around us. The great need of our time is that we would return to the authority of the Word. That we would take our stand upon it, that we would not be greatly moved. These Christians in Sardis were commanded to remember what they had received in Scripture. Secondly, they are commanded to remember the things that they had heard. And this, of course, is a reference to the teaching and to the preaching ministries of the church, the faithful, regular exposition of Scripture. In the church, we recognize the central position of Scripture as our ultimate authority. We also recognize the need for God's Word to be taught, to be preached, to be applied. Preach the Word, Paul said to young Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In ancient Sardis, the Christians had received the word. It seems as though they were also hearing the word preached regularly and faithfully from their pulpit. It wasn't so much that the word wasn't being proclaimed in Sardis as it was that the word was not being internalized and obeyed by the members of the church. And this, too, friends, is a great pitfall for all churches in which the Bible is faithfully proclaimed. And we would be faithful hearers of the word, but not faithful doers of the word. Or that we would convince ourselves that hearing the word is the sum total of our duty before God. And so the Lord Jesus commands the members of this church not only to remember what they had received, to remember what they had heard, but he commands them also to keep it, to obey what the word is saying. And then thirdly, the Lord commands the Christians in Sardis to repent, to change their minds about their sinful complacency, and thus to forsake it and to turn away from it. Though we often think about repentance as something that applies primarily to non-Christians outside of the church, we're reminded here that repentance is for Christians too. That we need to repent of our sin. That we, through the Spirit's power, need to fight against the sin that remains to bring our minds and our conduct into line with the truths that we profess to believe. Repentance is not just a single act at the beginning of the Christian life. Repentance is the ongoing posture of the believer who is walking in a right relationship with the Lord. Indeed, friends, Christ's command for the church to repent is an expression of his grace and mercy, for as Scripture tells us, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repent. The very fact that the Lord wrote this letter to the church, the very fact that he's calling upon these people to repent, that he's exposing their sins in this way, proves that there is yet hope for this dying church if they will only hear and obey the voice of the Lord, to rouse themselves out of spiritual slumber, to return once again to the obedience of faith. The command to repent is an expression of God's mercy, but we see also in our text, there is a real danger of judgment here. For in verse 3, the Lord Jesus goes on to threaten those who will ignore his gracious commandment, who will continue to lie asleep on a bed of apathy. Verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. In the Christian church, we often associate Christ's coming with the end of the age, the time when he will visibly and bodily return to earth and consummate his earthly kingdom here on earth. But here in this context, the Lord is not speaking about his final coming at the end of the age, but about his coming in judgment on this particular congregation. In this sense, the Lord has come many times throughout history. The inbreaking of divine judgment, which is always a harbinger of that final judgment which is yet to come, when we will all stand at the great white throne, either robed in the righteousness of Christ, or else robed in our own sins and iniquities. Although the Lord has graciously commanded his church to repent and to wake up and to remember the word and to keep the word, he now warns them of what will happen if they refuse to obey his voice. That he will come against them in judgment. He will remove the candlestick from its place. And to reinforce the suddenness and the certainty of this judgment, the Lord invokes the imagery of a thief who comes into a house at a time when the owner least expects. This imagery of the Lord Jesus coming as a thief appears a number of times in the New Testament, and on every single occasion, this image is directly related to the theme of sudden and unexpected judgment. When I was a kid growing up, I remember watching an iconic Christian movie from the 1970s called A Thief in the Night. Imagine that some of you have also seen that film. It's a movie that associated the New Testament imagery of Jesus as a thief with the so-called rapture of the Christian church. In popular evangelical theology, Christ's coming as a thief is often associated with the idea of a rapture or a rescue from great tribulation. But important to point out here is that the New Testament always and without exception relates the thief imagery to Christ's judgment of the wicked and never to the rescue of the saints. Take Matthew 24, for example, which is often quoted as a proof text for the rapture theory. Matthew 24, verse 38, we read, "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Very common to interpret that text in terms of a secret rapture, that the people who are suddenly taken away from the field or from the mill are really the Christian believers who are suddenly raptured up into heaven at the return of Christ. But if you look very carefully at that text in Matthew 24, you will notice that it's just the opposite. In Matthew 24, Jesus compares the time of his coming to the days of Noah when disobedient sinners were swept away in the great flood of God's judgment. And in a similar way, Jesus says there in that chapter that he will come as a thief to take some into judgment and to leave others. The implication then is that those who are suddenly taken away from the field or from the mill are not Christians who are raptured up into heaven. They are unrepentant sinners who are taken into judgment. Just as the people in Noah's day were swept away into judgment and taken by surprise. And again here in Revelation 3, the thief imagery is not meant to comfort the afflicted. It is meant to afflict the comfortable. And to remind us that God will judge all those who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn away from their sins, and that his judgment will come swiftly and unexpectedly. I will come like a thief, Jesus says, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Well, so far we've seen in this letter the church's unearned reputation, Christ's unexpected coming and judgment. Now, thirdly and finally, in verses 4-6, we find a word of encouragement for the church's unsoiled minority. Let's have another look at those concluding verses, starting in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look now at the concluding portion of our text, I want to point out a word that's repeated a number of times in these verses. It's really the thematic theme or motif that connects the entire letter together. The repeated word here is the word name. And in the Greek language, it appears a total of four times in these verses, once in verse 1, once in verse 4, and then two times in verse 5. If you're reading this morning from the Old King James or from the New King James, you'll notice in verse 1, the text is translated more literally. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And then in verse 4 we read, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. What we have then is a contrast between the name or the reputation of the church as a whole and the names of a few individuals within the congregation who are still walking faithfully with the Lord. Although the church as a whole had a name that was totally undeserved, the Lord has not forgotten the names of his faithful remnant. Those faithful believers, that faithful minority in the church who are spiritually vibrant and awake and alive. And they're described in verse 4 as people who have not soiled their garments, as people who are walking in true repentance and obedience before the Lord. And sadly, it's here on this point that we see a great difference between the church in Sardis and the other churches that we've already studied in this sermon series. For unlike the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, where a minority of the congregation had been led astray, in Sardis, the vast majority of the congregation was either unregenerate, unsaved, or either terribly backslidden and mired in complacency. How difficult it must have been to be part of this congregation, a church where only a few of the members were truly following the Lord and living for the glory of his name. But as difficult, as discouraging it must have been to be a member of the church of Sardis, how encouraging it must have been for this faithful remnant to hear the promise of Christ and to know that the Lord is speaking these words directly to them. The first promise that the Lord gives to the elect remnant in Sardis is the promise of a new change of clothing, white garments that will be given by God to the Christian victor. The contrast here is between the soiled or the dirty clothing of the majority and the clean and radiant clothing of God's elect, clothing, of course, being a symbol of righteousness or of spiritual purity. When it comes to this issue of righteousness, we know that in terms of our spiritual position, every true believer is already clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are already seated in heavenly places, cleansed of our sin, washed clean through the blood of Christ. This, of course, is the doctrine of justification, the truth that we are declared innocent on the basis of Christ's merit, his righteousness imputed to us, and our sinfulness imputed to him. In terms of our spiritual position, we are already covered and clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, but practically we know from experience we continue to sin as Christians. We soil our garments as we walk through the wilderness of this world. We are, as Martin Luther once put it, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinner. And this is the tension we presently live with as we fight that ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh, as we confess our sins before the Lord, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive. We are in the midst of an ongoing battle against sin in the flesh, and this slow but steady growth in righteousness is what the Bible calls sanctification. It is the ongoing process of growing and maturing in Christ. But you'll notice that here in verse 4, our Lord makes the promise in the future tense. It is the promise of being clothed in white garments and of thus walking with him. And friends, this is the future promise of future glorification, the great hope of every believer that Christ will one day complete the good work that he began in us, that one day we will be forever free from our sin, saved to sin no more. And no longer will we live with that terrible tension of being justified and sinful, for the sin nature will be forever gone, and we will walk in eternal and perfect fellowship with the Lord. The promise in verse 5 is the promise of future glorification, and it's connected with yet another promise in the second half of the verse, that I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In the ancient world, many cities kept a register of their citizens, and if a citizen in a city committed a crime worthy of death, his name would be blotted out of the book. It would be removed from the register. But unlike the city registers, where names of citizens could be blotted out and forgotten, Christ assures his elect their names will never be forgotten by the Father. For indeed, those names were written in this book before the foundation of the world, an elect company for whom Christ came to die. And as Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. These are precious promises for all of God's people. The promise of glorification and of freedom from our sin, a white garment that will never again become dirty and stained. The promise of names that are written in God's book of life, names that will never ever be blotted out of that book. And finally, the promise that Jesus himself will confess the names of his elect before the Father and before the angels. The names of all of those men and women down through the ages for whom he came to live and to die on the cross. And so I ask you in conclusion, brothers and sisters, what kind of name do you have? Do you, like so many in the Church of Sardis, have a reputation of being a Christian when you know that it's not really true? Or are you one of the names that is forever inscribed in God's book of life? Are you slumbering and sleeping in apathy and carelessness? Or are you awake? Are you on guard? Are you fully engaged in the battle? Let us therefore heed the warnings and the threatenings of Christ to this church, to remember the word, to keep the word, and to walk in humble repentance before the Lord. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.